We'll turn, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 20. We'll look this morning at verses 1 through 10. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. We've been preaching through the book of 1 Peter for the last few months, but I want to consider this morning, in light of Easter, the story of the resurrection from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. John writes this, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and who keep it." Lord, may that be true of us this morning. May we hear your word and keep it. Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Jesus' name. And by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Did Jesus Christ have to rise from the dead? Is it important for our salvation that Christ was raised from the grave? Let me give you three quick reasons why Jesus' resurrection is necessary. I originally had 25, but I boil it down to just three. First, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity isn't true. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15:14 that if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. Second, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then he lied about what he said he would do. Remember over in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he wasn't talking about the literal temple, but rather about his body. Third, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he won't be coming back for his people like he promised he would. John 14, 3, Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be." Thankfully, Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Christianity is true. And Jesus did not, in fact, lie about what he would do. And he will come back to get his people at the final judgment. And so every believer in Christ can sing with jubilant praise Robert Lowry's old hymn, which we just sang moments ago, up from the grave he arose. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. I want us to hear the story of the resurrection under four headings. These are in your sermon outline, your bulletin. The setting, the sprint, the scene, and the scripture fulfilled. I want you to see first the setting of the tomb in verses 1 and 2. Jesus has just been crucified, hasn't he? He breathed his last. He said, "It's finished." He gave up his spirit. He died. And do you recall what happened next? Jesus died, and then what? Well, two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, took his body from Pontius Pilate, and they gave him a traditional Jewish burial. Spices such as myrrh and aloe were applied to his corpse, and they did this to prevent odor and to better preserve the body. And then he was wrapped in linen cloths. Next, Jesus was laid in a tomb in a garden in Jerusalem near Golgotha. And that tomb was sealed so that nobody could tamper with his body. In fact, if you look at the back of your outline, I've got two pictures for you. The first is a big picture of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. And the second is an enlarged picture of a tomb. In the first picture, you'll see Herod's temple at the top center. Do you see that? Herod's temple. If you look at the bottom middle, follow the temple down, you'll see Golgotha with three crosses. That's where the Lord Jesus was crucified. If you look to the right of Golgotha, there's a garden which contains the tomb. You can see a little line pointing up which says, "The tomb of Joseph of Arimathea." Then in the second picture, the bottom picture, you'll see an enlarged picture of a tomb. It's a picture of what Christ's tomb could have or may have looked like back in this time. And a lot of tombs back in this day, they would have a big rock that would fit into the entrance like a cork. And so you would shove a rock in that hole to plug up the opening. However, if you were a little more wealthy, if you had a little more money, then you could have a rolling stone to better seal up your tomb to prevent tomb robbery. Matthew 27:60, Luke 24:2, both tell us that Jesus' tomb actually had a rolling stone in front of it. So it's Friday. Jesus has died. His body is in the tomb in the garden near Golgotha. Now let's pick up the story in verse 1. What do we read verse 1? Now on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone, again that's a rolling stone, had been taken away from the tomb. So who arrives at the tomb? Who's the main character here in verse 1? Well, it's Mary Magdalene from the city of Magdala. Remember, she's been following Jesus around in his ministry for several months. And Jesus actually cast seven demons out of her earlier in his ministry, according to Luke chapter 8. By the way, I think it's important that a woman arrives first to Jesus' tomb. Because back in the first century, a woman's testimony was basically seen as unreliable. And what this means is that John is not fabricating this story. I mean, you wouldn't put a woman in the story if you were making it up, right? So what this tells us is that this is real history to be believed. When does she arrive on the scene? You'll notice three references to time in verse 1. First, it says she came on the first day of the week. Again, that's the Sabbath, what we today call the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. Second, it says she came to the tomb early. And then we also read she came while it was still dark. What does Mary see upon arrival? What awaits her? The end of verse 1 says, Mary saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, she's probably traumatized. She's been grieving because Christ has been brutally killed and murdered on the cross. She comes to his tomb, and now she sees that something is not right with his grave. What does she do? What's her reaction? Verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. That other disciple is John, who wrote the Gospel of John that we're reading from today, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Who's they? Who is Mary referencing when she says, we don't know where they've laid him? They might refer to Jewish leaders or the Romans. Maybe they've come to get Jesus' body to get further revenge on those who follow Christ. Maybe she thinks tomb raiders have come to the tomb to ransack the grave. We know that tomb robbery was a pretty hot crime back in the first century. We're not told who they refer to. At any rate, you can just sense Mary's fears and her worries there in verse 2, can't you? Remember, she's been following Jesus around for some time. He tragically dies by crucifixion. He's murdered on the cross. And now somebody has taken his body. I mean, how would you feel if one of your loved ones died and then somebody took their body? Probably not too well. So that's the setting of the tomb. We read of Mary's discovery here in verses 1 and 2. Now, second, I want you to see the sprint to the tomb. And I'm looking at verses 3 and 4 in the text. You might call these verses the dash or the dart to the tomb. Notice how we get a foot race in verses 3 and 4. So Peter went out with the other disciple. Again, that's John who wrote the Gospel of John. And they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Verse 2 just told us that Mary Magdalene took off running when she saw the grave. Luke 24:12 also states that Peter ran to the tomb. So there's lots of running around on this Easter morning, isn't there? As a kid, I always thought this was the Bible's way of promoting exercise. But seriously, why do you think John mentions these details about all this running around? Why mention this sprint to the tomb? I think John wants you to appreciate the pandemonium and the confusion. Mary and John and Peter, they're all running around because they're scared and they're frazzled. If you think about it, grief can do that to you, can't it? If you're in a difficult situation, if you're grieving, if you're upset, it can put you in a panic and in a frenzy. Now, theories abound as to why John gets to the tomb before Peter. There's different views out there. Some commentators believe that John wins because he's jealous that Peter's kind of the lead apostle in the Bible, and he wants to beat him in this race. Others believe that John wins because he really wants to show his commitment to the Lord. But probably the best explanation is the easiest one. John is younger, and so he's faster than Peter. Remember, Peter's a little older, so John probably just outruns old Peter and gets to the tomb first. But I also believe that John, the writer of this gospel, he's trying to communicate urgency with these details about this sprint and all this running around. Because listen to me, church. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is an urgent, urgent matter. What are you, the reader, going to do with the crucified Christ in an empty tomb? What are you, the listener, the hearer of this story, what are you going to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you going to reject the gospel? Or are you going to accept it? Are you going to sit on the sidelines? Or are you going to be on the front lines? What are you going to do with an empty tomb? Everybody here today has to answer that question in their own heart. The gospel is an urgent thing, and the Apostle John is trying to impress that upon our minds with all this running around. Third, I want you to consider the scene at the tomb, verses 5 through 8. What's it like when they arrive? What's the scene? In order to walk us through these verses, I want you to think about four things with me. There are four references to linen cloths, three different Greek words for the word see, two men and their postures, one missing body. So 4, 3, 2, 1. That's how we're going to unpack these verses. Notice how there are four references to linen cloths in these verses. Do you see them? In fact, let's just reread these verses. I want you to count with me. Look back at the text. And stooping to look in, that detail tells us that the tomb entrance is probably pretty low. Stooping to look in, he, John, saw the linen cloths lying there. That's number one. But he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, that's number two, and the face cloth, number three, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. That's number four. Now, as we said earlier, the application of linen cloths to a dead body, a corpse, was part of the traditional Jewish burial customs. In fact, look back at John 19:40. John 19:40. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial customs of the Jews. And they basically had a three-step process to bury a dead person. It's a little more complex than three parts, but boiled it down to three parts. The first thing they would do is they would straighten and they would clean the body. And if you think about it, Jesus' body would have been probably pretty gross to look at. It would have been bloody. It would have been distorted. And so the first thing that they did was they took the body and they straightened it and they cleaned it. Second, they would wrap these linen cloths from the armpit down to the ankles. In fact, John 19:39, look back at John 19:39, says they used 75 pounds of spices on these linens so that the body wouldn't smell. And then the last thing they did is they would put a separate head cloth on the head, and they would tie it underneath the chin, and they did that to close the mouth so that bugs and debris and dust wouldn't get into the person's mouth. Now, verse 7, look back at verse 7, says that the face cloth was folded up in a place by itself. Why that detail about the face cloth being folded up by itself? Why would John tell us that? Well, I think that detail tells us that Jesus' tomb wasn't robbed. A grave robber wouldn't take the time to nicely fold up these cloths. If you're robbing someone's tomb, you're going to get in there and get out in haste, and you're going to leave everything a mess. So I think what this means is that Jesus took off his face cloth, and he folded it up nicely. And Jesus did this because he's risen. He rose from the grave. So I think this is evidence of his resurrection, and John wants us to know that. Now, I want you to consider next that there are three different words for the word see in verses 5, 6, and 8. So four linen cloth references, and there are three different words for the word see. Verse 5 says that John saw the linen cloths lying there upon arrival. The Greek word saw means to glance or to take a quick look. And the force of that word tells us that John is not yet ready to commit his life to Christ. He's not willing to believe what he's seeing. Verse 6 states that Peter saw the linen cloths lying there, and that Greek word saw means to ponder, to meditate, or to contemplate. It's a slightly different word from the word in verse 5. It denotes a little stronger commitment, but not total commitment. Please note verse 8. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, that's John, he also went in, and he saw and believed. The word saw and believed there in verse 8, it's a lot stronger than the previous two uses. This word means to recognize with understanding, and it's to commit to something completely, totally. And so what this tells us is that John has entrusted himself to the Lord. In other words, he now believes in the risen Christ. He understands the gospel. And really, you might call John the first Christian. He's the first person to believe in the resurrected Jesus. Now, notice two men in their postures. So you get four references to linen cloths, three different words for the word see. And now, I want you to consider two men in their postures. Verse 5 tells us that John, at first, he didn't go into the tomb. His posture is that he's interested, but he's not ready to commit. He's on the outside looking in. Verse 6 says that Peter actually went into the tomb. John's on the outside, but Peter, his posture is just to burst right in. Verse 8 tells us that John eventually decides to go into the tomb. It says that he went in, and he saw, and he believed. Now listen, these details demand a response on your part, on my part. We must consider this story in our own hearts, our own lives. Let me ask you, church, do you see? Do you see? What is your posture toward the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you answer these questions in your own life? Maybe you're here today and you're like John in verse 5. You've taken a quick glance at Jesus and at Christianity, and your posture is that you're on the outside looking in. You don't fully believe in him. You haven't bowed your knee to his lordship. Maybe you're here today and you're like Peter, verse 6. You've pondered, you've contemplated Christ and Christianity, and your posture is that you're in the tomb, so to speak, but you still haven't totally believed in him. You haven't fully surrendered your life to King Jesus. You need to be like John in verse 8. You need to see and believe and completely, wholly submit your life to the Lord Jesus. That's what this passage is demanding of you this morning, to see and to believe the gospel of Christ. Because notice, there's one missing body in these verses. His body is gone, isn't it? You need to know that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life for our sins. He died a sacrifice on the cross for our transgressions that we've all committed against God. But he rose again from the grave. So he's alive. And if you're here today, you know that the tomb is empty and that Jesus rose from the dead. And what that means is that you have no excuse for not trusting in Jesus for your salvation. So if you don't know Christ, you need to look to him this morning by faith alone. You need to trust in God's grace alone and come to Christ alone by faith alone. If you do that this morning, he'll save you right where you sit. He'll save you from God's wrath and God's judgment. But the tomb is empty, and we need to know that from verses 5 through 8. Fourthly, I want you to consider the scripture fulfilled, verses 9 and 10. Look back at these two verses. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So what he's saying here is that the disciples weren't able to understand all the scriptural predictions that the coming Messiah would rise from the dead. Now, Jesus' resurrection has always been foretold in the Old Testament, but they weren't able to grasp it yet. I think what this tells us is that the Holy Spirit has to illuminate our hearts. He has to enlighten our minds so that we can fully understand Scripture and the gospel message. But verse 9 says that Scripture was fulfilled when Christ rose from the dead. I want to give you some Old Testament anticipation and some New Testament fulfillment that Jesus would rise from the dead. So did you know that the Old Testament actually predicts that Jesus, the coming Messiah, would rise from the grave? It's all over the Old Testament, but let me just give you three passages. Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Hosea 6:2, "After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him." Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," Jesus. "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So a good student of the Bible would know where to go to see these predictions that the coming Messiah would suffer and die, but also be raised from the grave. The New Testament explicitly teaches us that Jesus would rise in fulfillment of Scripture. Let me quickly point you to three passages, and these are all from Jesus before his actual resurrection. Matthew 16:21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Mark 9:31, "He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So the promise was made in the Old Testament, and God kept that promise in the New Testament. And by the way, that's a good principle to live your life by. God makes promises to his people, and then he keeps those promises because he's a faithful, trustworthy God. But what this tells us is that the whole Bible is about Jesus. All the Old Testament, all the New Testament, it points us to his life, his death, and his resurrection. I came across the story of General Wellington. He was the English commander who defeated Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo. After the battle was over, Wellington wanted to inform England, his country, of the great news, because the British people were anxiously awaiting the outcome of the battle. So Wellington sent a message to England in code, which was supposed to read, "Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo." However, the message was interrupted so that only half the message made it to England. And the message just read, "Wellington defeated." And apparently the message caused a lot of panic and confusion amongst the British people. They were worried that their leader was beaten. Well, eventually the original complete message made its way to England, which said, "Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo." You know, the same thing is true when it comes to the story of the gospel, isn't it? If you stop the gospel story on Good Friday at Jesus' crucifixion, then God's plan of redemption would be defeated. We'd have a dead Messiah who would still be in a tomb to this day, and Jesus wouldn't be who he said he was. So you and I, we need to be grateful for Easter. We need to be thankful that God raised Jesus back to life. He had to die for our sins, yes, but he had to be raised back from the grave. It's like that old Charles Wesley hymn, "Christ the Lord is risen today." Listen to these words. "Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Alleluia. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Hallelujah."